Good morning. You guys ready? You sure? Because it's going to be a good day. Hey, if you got your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, we're going to get there here in a little while. If you don't know me, I think Tony said it, but my name is JT. I'm one of the pastors here at Freshwater. So what I'm about to say, I absolutely mean. If I didn't get to meet you before the service, I would love to meet you. I'd love to find out how you ended up here, if you have any questions, if you need any prayer. So after the service, I'll be in the back. When we're doing worship, I'd love to pray with you. And then after the service, if you have any questions, please come find me. Love to meet you. Hey, I just want to give a reminder. They're going to talk about this in the announcements. But today we have a membership class. And so I just want you to know, if you're not a member at Freshwater, I guess if you are too, but in particular, if you're not a member at Freshwater, I just want to invite you. It's right after the service at the Freshwater House. We can get you the address. Here's what I'd like for you to come if you're not a member. Because one, if you want to become a member, we absolutely want you to come. But even if you're just trying to figure out what Freshwater is about, why we do membership, what we believe, why we do what we do, how we ended up here, what's our story, and you're just curious to learn more about Freshwater, it's actually like a really good intro to Freshwater class too, right? You can really, right now, if you're newer to Freshwater, find out exactly what we believe, if we're aligned, if we believe the same things, and find out more about Freshwater where you can just come and ask questions. And so, again, we'll announce that after the service, give a little bit more details, but I just want to give a personal invitation. I didn't want you to feel like, hey, I'm going to get pressure to become a member if I come. Not at all, right? We want you to find your family. We want you to find where God has called you to plug in and be a part of the body. Because I don't know if you've heard me say this before. If you're new to it today, you probably haven't. There is no such thing as, hey, I've just got my relationship with Christ and God and I are good. Doesn't exist. The church is Christ's bride. And we don't get to say we don't like Christ's bride, right? You know what's going to happen if you tell me you don't like my bride. Right, we're going to have issues, right? And so God has designed us to do this thing together. You were never meant to do it alone. Your enemy is way too powerful for that. But together, being unified together, we are strong, and we use our gifts to lift up each other. And so I want you to find your family, whether it's Freshwater or whether it's somewhere else. So come to the membership class if you are curious. Okay, so I think there's a lot of people out there that kind of view Christianity as like a set of rules. You know what I mean? Did some of you grow up in that? Like, if you do this and you don't do this, then you're a good kid. If you do this and you do this and you do that and you pray enough and you have enough faith, then God's going to like you, God's going to love you, and you're going to get what you need, and in the end, you're going to get heaven. And that's how a lot of people view Christianity. And the truth of it is, that's like every other major religion, every other really major philosophy in the world, right? You do enough of these good things, and you may or may not, hopefully will get these good things in the end. But I don't think that's really how most people at Freshwater view our faith. Do you? I think at Freshwater, particularly if you've been here for more than a few weeks, I think a lot of you realize that our faith is not at all about what we have done so that gives us salvation or gives us heaven. It's about what Jesus Christ has done. I think most of you, at least, are having a decent understanding or grasp that we are saved by grace through faith, right? By the grace of God in Jesus Christ, through faith in that, we are saved, we are sanctified, we grow to be more like Jesus. So, I want to start from there. That I think most of us have a decent grasp of the gospel. So if you do have a decent grasp of the gospel, you understand that you're saved by grace through faith. When it comes to holiness, when it comes to resisting sin, by the way, that process is called sanctification, right? Becoming more and more like Jesus Christ, becoming more holy and avoiding sin more, sanctification. When it comes to the process of sanctification, I think a lot of us see the process of that like this. I have sinned, so I need to repent. Which is that true? Absolutely, it's true. I've done things my own way, but I need to turn back to God's way. Absolutely true. We need to do that. And to find the strength to do that, I need to remember what Jesus Christ did for me through the gospel, because Jesus is my strength. I need to remember what he did on the cross to set me free from sin. I need to dwell on that. I need to walk in that. And if I believe in that enough, if I remember what Jesus did for me enough and focus on that enough, if I have enough faith in the gospel, then by God's grace, I'll be able to resist sin and walk in holiness. Does that sound right? It's not wrong, by the way. Does it sound right? And then, in the end, I kind of summed it up. I think for a lot of us, it boils down to this. Since Jesus did all of that on the cross for undeserving me, then I need to do everything I can to avoid sin and seek holiness for him. Does that seem accurate to you? And by the way, it's not wrong, but does it feel wholly accurate? Let me read it one more time. I just want you to think about it for a second. Think about what it's saying. Because even for those of us that believe in the gospel, I think this is how we walk in our faith. And it's not wrong. I just think it may be more than this. Since Jesus did all of that for undeserving me, everything on the cross for me who doesn't deserve it, then I need to do everything I can to seek him and do all I can for him to seek holiness. What do you think? Because here's what I think Romans is going to teach us today. I think this is what Romans is going to teach us. Our pursuit, this is a big statement in our culture, our pursuit of God is not primarily about us finding our identity in Christ or trying to even like him more or love him more or even trying to turn our minds to the fact that Jesus died for us on the cross to set us free from sin, which all of those are true. All of those things are important. All of those things are good. We should strive for all of those things, but I don't think they're primary. I don't think they're primary. I think in some ways, at least some of us have missed the root of our faith, the foundation of our faith, the thing that actually changes everything. And here it is. I think the thing that changes absolutely everything about our faith and how we view it is that we have been united with Christ. That we have union with Christ. So if you haven't been with us, if you're new to this, we've been walking through the book of Romans verse by verse. That's what we do here. We walk through scripture verse by verse so that you can see the whole context, the whole counsel of God. So I can't make the Bible say what I think it needs to, like I want it to say. I actually have to make it say what it actually says. And what we saw in the first four chapters of Romans is God just lay out our desperate need for the gospel, our desperate need to be set free from our sin, our desperate need from the gospel. Of what it really meant for Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sin and be resurrected in power. We really focused on that in the first four chapters. Well, then chapter 5 and 6 have gotten more practical. And so last week, Robbie preached the first four verses of chapter 6 for us last week. Robbie, thanks, man. You did a great job. It's actually, Robbie's not a member of our church, but he's here again today. So he doesn't get to do this very often, so I'm glad that you're here. Right, and he just did a great job of showing us how the Apostle Paul was trying to get us to wrap our minds around the fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sin. And if we believe in that, we died also. Which sounds like a weird thing, right? But we died with Christ. The Bible uses that language, with Christ. Meaning that old self, that our old self that couldn't resist sin, that was under the wrath of God, that tried maybe to do the right thing, but couldn't consistently do the right thing, that one that had that sinful nature died with Jesus. And that's what baptism represents, that our old self died with Jesus. When we go under the water, it represents us our dying with Christ. But it also talked about the resurrection, how we've been resurrected with Christ. And if we died with Christ, that we will be resurrected with Christ, meaning that old self, that sinful nature, died and we were raised to something new. As I said a couple weeks ago, what Romans is really about God creating a new humanity. New people raised to life in him. And the phrase that was used in verse 4 is that we're raised into a newness of life. And that's what really this is going to be about today. It's about Paul kind of defining what does this newness of life look like. And when it comes down to it, I think the bedrock of that, I think the foundation of that newness with Christ is our union with Christ. And you're going to see it right away. And so as we read verses 5 through 11, we're going to cover verse 14 today, but I'm going to read verses 5 through 11. And I want you to see how often it uses words like unified with, that we are in Christ, that we are with Christ. Christ is in heaven, but it constantly says that we're with him. As we read it today, look for those words and see how often they come up. Look at verse 5 in chapter 6 of Romans, verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we certainly will be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Do you see how many times that's coming up? With Christ, in Christ, unified with Christ. Look at verse 9. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So verse 5 says that we died, or that we have been united with Christ in a death like his and a resurrection like his. That word unified, united with him is really important. So maybe you've heard me talk about union with Christ in the past at Freshwater. Maybe that whole like idea of union with Christ, one with Christ, unified with Christ is an entirely new idea to you, a totally new way to think about it. But hear me, at the very heart of God's redeeming plan is this mystery. This mystery the Bible talks about, it's this mystery that we're going to spend the rest of our lives trying to wrap our minds around, and that mystery is this, that God, right, the God of the universe, without in any way ceasing to be God, became what he created so that he, God, might join us to himself. Listen, not just to save us. Jesus Christ absolutely did save us. I'm not discounting that. Like, he saved us. But at the heart of it is so that he could be united to us, or more importantly, we could be united to him. God so humbled himself. God, think about this. He humbled himself to take our form, to become like us, so that he could justify us, save us, make us right before God, and sanctify us, make us more like Jesus. And he did that, listen, in Christ. Do you know the Bible almost never says that we are justified and sanctified by Christ? You ever thought about that? Because I think that's how most of us think about it. We have been justified. We are being sanctified by Christ. I'm not saying that's wrong, but how does the Bible communicate it almost always? Not always, but almost always. That we have been justified, that we've been sanctified in Christ. Always, almost always. So what that means is Jesus didn't die on the cross primarily to give us something. He died and was raised to give us himself. Do you see how big of a difference that is? Because we think that Jesus Christ died on the cross to give us something, to give us salvation, to give us freedom, to give us whatever we want. And that's okay. He did die to give us those things, but he primarily died to give us himself. The Bible communicates this idea, this process like this, lots of different ways. It says we died to sin and now alive in Christ, that we are justified in Christ, that we are sanctified in Christ, that we are built up in Christ, that we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ, that we have a fullness of joy in Christ. You know, in the ESV in particular, every version of the Bible has in Christ all over the place, but in the ESV, just in the New Testament, it talks about being in Christ 91 times. Right? There's not that many books in the New Testament. For it to talk about that 91 times, and hear me, that doesn't even count the times that it talks about being with Christ or in the Beloved or in the Lord or in God or in him, which in our passage, I don't know if you saw today, it talks about being with Jesus or unified with Jesus like 5 times. So just in Christ and nothing else, it talks about it 91 times. You think this might be important? Think this might be at the root of what we need to know and understand about God, yet I don't think a lot of us wrap our minds fully around what this is. I think we need to grasp what it means to be in Christ, like literally with Christ. So what does it mean to be unified with him? Well, hear me, I've kind of already hinted towards this, but it's bigger than we think it is. In Ephesians 5, in particular in verse 32, it says that when we believe in Christ, we become one flesh with him. Did you hear that? Does that remind you of anything, that we become one flesh with Christ? Because if you think about it, that sounds kind of crazy if you really dwell on what that means. Where does the Bible use that language of one flesh? Marriage. From the very beginning, it describes that. When spouses come together, the man and woman come together in marriage, they become one flesh. They're no longer two separate souls, but their souls get mingled together. No longer two spirits, but one spirit united in some supernatural way that only God can do. And Ephesians 5 is telling us that the whole purpose of that, the whole reason God did that, is to reflect your relationship with Christ when you become united with him. Think about how crazy that is for a second. That we're one flesh with the God of the universe? What? 1 Corinthians 6:17 says that we become one spirit with Jesus. This is not like we're just kind of in Christ. We kind of do what Christ wants to do. This is not what would Jesus do. I'm telling you right now, it is good to try to do what Jesus would do, but this is not at all what would Jesus do, because you can't do what Jesus would do on your own. Impossible. This is not about being a good person in Christianity. This is talking about being unified, being one flesh, being in one spirit with the one who is one with God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, being one, completely one together, saying that we become one with that, one flesh, one spirit through Jesus Christ. It's insane. If you actually dwell on this, it's crazy that the Bible communicates it this way. In a prayer to God the Father, In John 17, Jesus is praying. He's getting ready to go to the cross, and he knows it. And so he's praying for the disciples and for those who will believe after he brings in the new covenant. He's praying that they would be one together through the new covenant, through him, through what he's going to do. And this is his prayer to the Father. I, Jesus, to John 17. Can we throw it up on the board? I want you to read along with me because this is kind of long. Stick with me. Dwell on the words that this is saying. This is crazy. Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in who? Us. So that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them as you loved me. Now, just in case you think I was taking it too far a minute ago, Jesus describes his union with God the Father the same way he describes his union with us. I want them, God, to be unified with me, one with me as I am one with you. God is inviting us into a relationship with the Trinity by being one flesh with us, by being one spirit with us. In John 14, Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. He's like, after I leave, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you so that my actual presence might be with you. Listen, not that Jesus would kind of guide us in some kind of spiritually, feely good, God loves everyone kind of way, that my actual presence will be with you. You know, we're going to get there. In Romans 8, do you know how it describes the Holy Spirit? It describes the Holy Spirit in a lot of ways, but you know one way it describes the Holy Spirit? The Spirit of Christ. The Bible describes the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of Christ, Christ in us. The Holy Spirit is the presence of Jesus, his life, who he is in us. It's why Paul can say this crazy thing in Galatians 20. Can we get Galatians 20 up there, Corn? Galatians 20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ, which is what we've been talking about, right, in Romans 6. I've been crucified with Christ. But listen to this. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live in faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know what I love about this passage? Is how personal is this? Paul absolutely proclaimed this, the gospel to the universal church. He proclaimed the gospel to everyone, that everyone would believe. But the Apostle Paul, doesn't this just sound so intimate, so personal? He keeps saying, I. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in God who gave himself for me. Now, I think a lot of us have heard this verse or a verse like this before. And maybe at times in your life, some of you probably even memorized this in Bible class, right? And it just kind of fired you up. It's not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. But hey, listen, this isn't a metaphor. This isn't a great saying to live by. Christ lives in me. Paul literally believed that his Savior was living in him and doing a mighty work through him, and that he could accomplish nothing without him. That's what Paul believed. That's how Paul lived his life. Jesus directly living through his life. Hear me. Do you believe that, church? And not in some logical way, like, yeah, it's the truth of the Bible. I believe the Bible and I get this. Do you walk daily in the truth that Christ, if you are a believer in this room today, if the Holy Spirit was in you, that Christ is in you, working through you, and wants to live his life and work out the gospel through you? It's an insane reality. Is this just some spiritual thing that you say or believe? Or do you believe like Paul believed? Because we're blown away by the things that Paul did. But the same Spirit of Christ that was in him is in you. This is why the Bible describes this union we have with Christ as absolutely vital. Right? And again, not some metaphorical way. It uses metaphors, but it's not talking about metaphors. It talks about how we're members of his body. Have you ever heard that language? We're members of the body of Christ. It says that he is the head, right? But members of a body are all united. They are one. There's one body in Christ. He is the head. He is directing us. He is sending us. He is living his life through us. We are living out what he wants us to do, and he is commanding us, but we are a part of his body. We are members with him, and that'll become important when we get to verse 14 through 17, because it talks about what we're supposed to do with our members that are united to Jesus Christ, who Christ is living in. It says that we're the branches and he's the vine in Scripture. Are the branches of the vine still a part of the vine? Still completely united with it? It's one thing, right? But it says without the vine, we can't live. It feeds us. It's root system, and it feeds everything that we need. We survive, and the branches survive because the vine is strong. But the vines are still united. It's describing like how vital that relationship is, but we are united with him. This isn't saying that he is the source and the power for our salvation, which he is absolutely that. But that's not what this is saying. It's saying that we're in him. It's not what Jesus did for us that gives us vitality and gives us life, but it's that Christ is in us. Do you feel the difference of that? What Jesus did for us is unbelievably important. It is the good news. It matters so much what Jesus did for us. But in the end, our life and our vitality doesn't come down to what Jesus Christ did for us. It's that Jesus Christ is in us. Because what he did, he's in us. And I think most of us think of our faith in the gospel as primarily about what Jesus did for us. But to really grasp the gospel, to really move forward in him, it's about him in us. So when Paul says in Philippians 1:21, to live is Christ and to die is gain, I think he truly means it in a different way than most of us do, than most of us have wrapped our minds around. Paul truly believes it. He truly believes Jesus when Jesus says in John 15:5, you can do nothing without me. You can do nothing without me. Paul knows Christ is literally at work in his life, and without Christ working through his life, in his life, he's lost. That nothing matters, that he can accomplish nothing for the kingdom of God. He can accomplish nothing of significance. He can't accomplish anything that's going to matter for anything more than in a moment without Jesus Christ. But in Christ, Paul believes he can endure all things, and Paul endured an unbelievable amount of things. Like, we think we suffer. Paul's life was just, his whole life was defined by suffering, but he said, I'll suffer as Christ suffered because I'll become more like him. And he believed in Christ he could endure all things, he could do all things, and he could accomplish all things for God's kingdom. Paul did not struggle with insecurity. At least in his word, it doesn't seem like Paul struggled with insecurity at all. And it's not because Paul thought he was awesome. He knew that his Savior lived in him. What does he have to be insecure about? What does he have to be insecure about? If his Savior saved him, is redeeming him, is sanctifying him, and all his power comes from him, then what has he got to be insecure about? He operated out of confidence because he actually believed this. Church, the idea of having actual freedom from sin and really pursuing holiness is not some churchy idea that sounds good, but we can't do. It's a distinct reality that you can walk away from sin and be more holy because Christ himself is working through you and in you to accomplish it for you. Now, this doesn't mean because we're one with Christ, that we're one flesh with Christ, we're one spirit with Christ, that somehow we become a part of the Godhood, right? We are not gods. God's not inviting us into being God with him. So we're never going to be completely sinless. We're not going to be completely sinless until we get to heaven. Because there was only one person, the God-man, who was fully God and fully man, who could ever accomplish that perfection, right? That's why he came, to be perfect for us. Because on this side of heaven, this side of the new heaven and earth, God knew that we couldn't accomplish it on our own. But by Christ working through us, through his redeemed children, he can and will transform you to more and more and more reflect the perfect relationship he has with the Father. And for a second, that might seem a weird way to go. Like, he's going to transform us by helping us more and more reflect his perfect relationship with his Father instead of making us more like Jesus. But here's the thing. Jesus' relationship with God the Father and the Holy Spirit, again, if that's kind of a new concept to you, God is one God, one essence, but three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's how God reveals himself to us. And within the Godhead, within that one God, the Trinity, has a perfect relationship. All right, and within that Godhead, it's defined by perfect love. And because they have perfect love for each other, listen, perfect love there is perfect obedience to each other. You see that? If you loved someone perfectly, you would do everything that they wanted that they wanted and need you to do. Because everything that they wanted and needed you to do would be perfectly loving. And so everything they asked you to do would be perfect. Everything you did for them would be perfect. Everything you asked them to do would be perfect. You following me? So because they have perfect love for each other, they have perfect obedience, and in the Godhead itself has perfect holiness. Why is that important? It's important because when some people say that cheesy Christian thing to you, that Jesus just wants a relationship with you. Hey, it may sound cheesy, but it's absolutely right. It's absolutely right. It's maybe one of the most important things. Jesus wants you. This is what John 17 is really about. Like that prayer he made to the Father, Jesus wants you to experience the relationship, listen, the oneness that he has with the Father and the Holy Spirit by being one with you. He's inviting you into the eternal. He's inviting you to experience God in a way that you could not experience him without him. He's inviting you to have oneness with God the Father and into that relationship. And it's that relationship that will radically change you. Not by you trying really, 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 really hard because you understand the gospel, you love Jesus, and you want to be more like him. It's that relationship, that oneness with the Father, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, that will transform you over time. And it'll point you to God and his glory through your mediator, Jesus Christ. Church, through your union with Jesus, God wants you to share in his eternal goodness. He wants you to share in his glory. He wants you to share in his holiness. He wants you to share with him in that forever. So what does this really mean for us? How do we pursue this? This is something I kind of started with at the beginning. I had this conversation with someone this week, and it fits so well in this. When we were having this conversation, it became so clear for me. Here's what it comes down to. In the end, our union with Jesus isn't primarily about you trying to find your identity in Christ. It's about Christ placing his identity in you. Did you hear the difference in that? Because in our culture right now, everybody wants to seek out who I'm supposed to be and what my identity is supposed to be and what does this say about me? And even a lot of the songs we sing reflect how we feel all the time. And it's okay. God wants us to feel. He wants us to be, and he does want us to find our identity in him. But starting with us trying to find our identity in Christ is the wrong starting point. Because this is about God's character, not yours. So let me say that again. In the end, our union with Jesus isn't primarily about you trying to find your identity in Christ. It's about Christ placing his identity in you. And that makes all the difference. Is it wrong trying to define your identity by Jesus Christ? No, but it's a terrible starting point because it makes it about you. And the Bible and our faith and the gospel does not start with you, and praise God that it doesn't. So many people out there think that their faith is about them and what they do or what they don't do, and the weight of that crushes them because we have no power to resist it on our own. And so they try so hard to think, what would Jesus do and do it? And I'm not knocking the fact that we try to have a mindset, we try to do what Jesus would do, but it's primary for so many people, and it crushes them. The story of the Old Testament, the whole story is trying really hard to be like God and failing miserably. So church, how would it change the way you pray? How would it change the way you read the Bible? How would it change the way that you seek God if you realize that sanctification isn't as much about something you seek in the actions of Christ, but that your sanctification is Christ? Can you even map your mind around that? That your sanctification is Christ? It's him. It's seeking him, but understanding he is in you. If understanding that your sanctification in the end isn't something to be achieved, it's something that's received. I apologize for the alliteration. I'm not an old school pastor, but it just worked. It's not something that's achieved. It's something that's received. Can you wrap your minds around that? Could we just walk in that? Yeah, we're going to get to this in the coming weeks. Obedience is unbelievably important. Striving to do what God asked you to do is unbelievably important. We're going to get to that more and more as we go. But if we don't get this foundation right, then everything gets thrown off from here on out. It's a very similar conversation that we had in our holiness series. You cannot start with trying to be holy. Failure. Every time. You cannot do it. And you cannot be sanctified, which means become more holy, if you start with you. It just will not work. It's asking Jesus to live his life in you and through you so that you literally begin to long for the things that Christ longs for. And you begin to be repulsed for the things that repulses God. I remember when I used to just badly struggle with lust. I would just beg God, God, just rip this out of my heart. Rip it out. I don't want it. I don't want to be this person. You ever had any sins in your life where you just thought, I don't want this anymore. God, do something. Rip it out of me. And then I realized after time, that is not the right way to pray for that. It's God, so fill me. Help me understand that you are in me, that you're working through me, that your presence is in me. Fill me so full of you, because you're already with me, that there's no room for that anymore. I'm so filled with your holiness that your holiness so changes me that those things that I used to love repulse me and I want nothing to do with them because I know what they are because your holiness is in me. Do you see how big of a difference that actually is between rip it out of me and so fill me? The rip it out, again, comes back to I'm not good enough. Rip it out. I hate this. I hate me. I hate what I do. To Jesus, I love you and you're good and you're great and it's... God, it's all your power. Fill me because I can't do this alone, but you're with me and in me. I believe your scripture. I believe your promises. That'll change things. It's such a small change. It's on the surface, but it's a huge, huge thing in the long run. It's Christ living his life through you. What if you pray that way? So the rest of chapter 6 is just really focusing on how we get free from the slavery of sin and walk into the righteousness, into the holiness of Christ. But as I said before, if you don't really grasp the power that we've been given in Christ in us, where we're going in the next few verses will start to sound like willpower, like we accomplish it on our own, particularly verses 14 through 17, which we'll get in a second. So the rest of this chapter is really going to be about how we walk in the newness of life that it talks about being resurrected with Jesus Christ. So here's what I want to do. I want to read verses 5 through 11 again. We'll read it slow. And I want you to read it with this cornerstone, this understanding of our union with Christ. And again, look at how many times it references with Christ, in Christ, united with Christ. Verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we also live with him. That's active. Live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive in God in Christ Jesus. Now I'm going to cover kind of what that was saying quickly because we've kind of already been there. And the rest of chapter 6 is really just going to dive deeply into that and really just kind of define what all that means. But here's what this is saying. If our spirits truly have been crucified with Christ, meaning that everything that needed to be accomplished on the cross was accomplished by Jesus Christ, once and for all, his death accomplished everything that we need. And if our spirits have been resurrected with Christ, meaning we are new spirits that have been unified with him, we have been unified with the source of all righteousness, with all holiness, then it is simply impossible, hear me church, impossible for you to be enslaved to sin any longer. We believed, a lot of you in this room believe you're enslaved to sin. Listen, that is a lie from the enemy. That is you not believing the word. That is you calling God a liar because it is impossible if you've been unified with Jesus Christ. Since the consequence of sin, which is death, had complete dominion over us without Christ. I mean, it had complete dominion without Christ. Sin, the consequence of sin is death and had complete dominion over us without Christ. But through his death and resurrection, Jesus showed that he has complete dominion over sin and death. That's what the resurrection was. Proof that death and sin had no power over him, that he had dominion, that he had rulership, that he had conquered sin. And so the gospel is not that Jesus did something really, really awesome for you, which he did, so you should strive with everything in yourself to be to be sinless, which you should, but that's not what the gospel is. It's that in his death and resurrection, Jesus gave you himself. That's what he gave you. He gave you himself. And because you have been united with the God of the universe through faith, Jesus changes everything. Jesus in you. You are not powerful, church, but in Christ you are wholly powerful. You are sufficiently powerful. You have all the power that you need because Christ is in you. And because Christ is in you, you have dominion over sin. You know, that part of you that still longs to sin, right? That part of you that still likes the world a little bit too much. You know what I'm talking about. There's the things of the world that you long for a little too much, that you want a little too much. Sometimes you might place it ahead of God. You know, that part of you that longs for the approval of others and for others to think you're great or think you're awesome more than you probably, at times more than you care about the approval of God in your life. Hey, listen, do you struggle with those things sometimes? Do this. Could everybody just do this? This is church. We don't have to lie, right? We all still struggle with those things because we haven't been fully glorified yet. And we haven't become what we'll become on the other side of heaven when the new heaven and the new earth comes. Sin and evil are still in the world. And so the temptation to go back to our old self will always be there because we haven't been fully redeemed. We are not God, so we are not perfect, so we can't do it fully like Jesus did it because that sinful call, that evil call is still there because the world is not new yet. But until that day comes when Jesus renews all things, church, we fight. Church, when it comes to sin and longing for God more, we fight with everything in us. But that fight is not try really, really hard and it'll all work out in the long run. It is not what would Jesus do. That's not what the fight is. The fight is how can we live out the beautiful words of Paul? To live is Christ. To fight to actually believe I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. To believe that, to walk in that, to even come close to understanding the enormity, the depth of that. So if we believe that, if we set our hope on that, it will empower what Paul says next as we close with verses 12 through 14. Because as I said before, verses 12 through 14 sound like willpower if you don't have this foundation. But with this foundation, it's talking about we have everything that we need. Look at verse 12. Let not sin, therefore. What's that therefore mean? Not that it's therefore. I know you guys know that. What? It means because you've been united with Christ. Let not sin, therefore, because you've been united with Christ, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members. Remember us talking about members? Who are our members united to? Thank you, Wyatt. God, to Jesus Christ, right? Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. Church, hear me. We're responsible for our own sin, right? We choose to sin. At the same time, and we need to take personal responsibility, at the same time, our enemy uses sin to absolutely tempt us and derail us, doesn't he? Because I've heard people on both sides of that argument. I've heard people say, I don't need any help sinning. Like, I want to sin myself. Like, I don't need any help sinning. It's all on me. Listen, it is all on you, and you are responsible, but that's not a biblical approach. And it's not biblical that you say, I don't need any help sinning, because the Bible constantly tells you that there is a war going on and someone is trying to tempt you to sin. So are you held personally responsible for your sin? Yes, you choose to sin. You don't actually need someone to force you to sin, but there is someone that can't force you to sin, but is constantly attacking you, trying to get you to sin. Because when you walk in sin, when you walk in unholiness, when you walk in unrighteousness, you do not become more holy, and your enemy wants to keep you from holiness because then he can squash you. Your enemy will make it feel like God's got his finger on you, just trying to plow you into the ground because you're not good enough. And it is so anti-gospel, and so many people have felt like that in their life, that God has their thumb on them, just pressing them down, saying, be better. Why are you like this? I love you. Don't you know that I love you? Stop. And it's the enemy making you feel that way trying to push you away. And people walk away from the faith because they feel like, I just can't be good enough. Why even try? And that's not God. That's the enemy lying to you like he lied to Adam and Eve, saying so many things in your ear that are absolutely true, but twisted just enough that you believe them, and uses them to crush you. So yes, you don't need help sinning, but there is plenty of things out there trying to influence you to sin, and they're working together to crush you. And I think when a lot of people read a passage like this, they think, well, Jesus did a lot for me, so I need to resist sin and I need to obey him, right? Because he's really good to me. And listen, maybe that should be enough, because he is God, right? God is God and you are not. And because he is God, because he's the ruler of the universe, we should just obey. That should be what we do. We should long to be obedient because he's God and we are not. But as I said before, the whole story of the Old Testament is that you are not good enough. And hear me, the whole story of your life is that you're not good enough. Am I right? The whole story of your life and my life is that I can't measure up to this. It doesn't matter how hard I try. It doesn't matter how much I understand the gospel. Like I understand it. I'm like, Jesus died for me. Try harder. Jesus died for me. Die harder. I believe that Jesus loves me and I love him. So try harder. In the end, there's a lot of people in the Old Testament, New Testament, and people and at times in your life that you've tried really hard like that and failed. Verse 14 shows us how this really works. It said, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under what? Grace. The law tells you you're not good enough. The law puts its thumb on you and tries to crush you. But you're not under the law. Not with Jesus, you're under grace. And I want you to hear this, because that you're not under the law, but you're under grace, sin will have no dominion over you, is not a command to not sin. There's plenty of commands in Scripture to not sin, right? They're all over the place. There's commandments that we are not supposed to do certain things. So those are there. But that's not what this is. Listen, this is not a command. This is a promise. And you need to look at it this way. God is promising you something here, and we've got to believe it. Because a part of when my life started to change is when I started asking myself, is God a liar or not? Because he's promised me all these things, but I'm not walking in these promises. So I got to decide, is God a liar or not? Is he worth trusting or am I worth trusting? And my life showed that I wasn't worth trusting. So God is a liar or not. So he's making a promise to you. Sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but grace. This is not good advice. This is a promise. This is a promise. By grace, sin will have no dominion over us. And what's that grace? It's Jesus Christ himself. Being united with Jesus Christ himself. The gift of grace here is not primarily what Jesus did on the cross. The gift of grace here is Jesus Christ himself. You being with him. You being united with him. Him giving himself to you. Jesus, hear me. This might define the whole sermon. Jesus didn't accomplish the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. Do you see that? He did things on the cross to accomplish the plan. He absolutely did things, but in the end, Jesus Christ wasn't going to the cross so he could wash you free of your sin. He washed you free of your sin so he could give you himself, so that he could give you God, so that you could be united with him, so that you could walk in the power of that. Sin is just the problem. Jesus Christ is the solution. Sin is the disease. Jesus is the cure. Church, because you have been united with Christ in a death like his and in a resurrection like his, because you are one spirit with him, because you are one flesh with him, because you are one with Jesus and therefore one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, you have everything you need to not only walk away from sin, but to actually become more holy as he is holy. Because in the end, that's what we want. That's the answer. Jesus Christ making us like him who is holy, who is righteousness. Church, you've been united with the Lord and Savior of the world. Spend the next month just dwelling on that over and over and over, and what that means, and how you pray, and how you think. When you pray, pray as if he is actually in you and working through you. When you open up the Word, right, you're in your discipleship relationships and you open up the Bible, don't treat it like a historical document, which it is a historical document, but that's not what it primarily is it? When you open up your Word and you begin to read it as if Jesus is actually in you and working through you. When you want to share the gospel with someone, when you want to talk about who Jesus is, when you want to do good in your community, do it as if Christ is in you and working through you. Because he is. Because he is. And finally, when you sin, when you fall short, when you feel like you didn't do it good enough, don't approach God like a failure. Please, we've got to stop doing that. We've got to stop approaching God like we're a failure, like one more time we're not good enough. Approach God as if you are united with your Savior. United with a Savior who has absolute dominion over sin. Therefore, you have dominion over it also. Approach it with that kind of confidence. You are not a slave, church. We're going to talk about it for the rest of this chapter. You are not a slave. Jesus Christ has set you free. You've got to believe it. You've got to walk in that promise, or you're never going to get free from the things that have tried to own you over and over in your life. You are not that person. You are not a lustful person in Jesus. You are not an angry person in Jesus. You are not a fearful, anxiety-ridden person in Jesus. You are a child of God united to Christ. That's who you are, and you have dominion over those things. But you have to walk as if you do. You have to walk as if Christ is in you and wants this for you and is working his holiness and righteousness in through you, or your enemy will crush you because you're not good enough. But you don't have to be. Jesus Christ came to be good enough for you. He came to be good enough for you. Over the next couple weeks, we're going to talk about this, how this plays out practically in our lives. We'll get more practical. But until then, church, you remember. Remember this. You have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer you who lives. It is Christ who lives in you. Let's pray. Oh God, help us. Help us to believe. Help us to believe that this is true. And not just to hear a sermon and the word preached and read the word and just be like, yeah, it's true, but to believe, to walk in the truth like Paul walked in the truth. Help us to believe that Paul didn't have anything that we don't have. He had you. And you are enough. So Jesus, I just want to pray today as a man who has no power. God, I know I have no power to change anyone's heart in this room. I can't make the blind see. I can't make the deaf hear. But Jesus, you can, and you're in me. So God, I pray that Jesus, through me, you would use the words of your word today and these insufficient words that I preach to reach into our hearts and for us to hear and to believe that you are in us and that your holiness and righteousness is being worked out through us. And that we don't have to be that person anymore, whatever that person is, defined by something other than you. So Jesus, help us in a culture that is so self-focused and so arrogant and so much about what I can do and what I deserve. God, help us to be just focused on you and that it is you working out your identity in us. It is you giving us who you are. And that's where our hope is found. That's where our foundation is found. That's where our strength to be holy is found. God, we are not humble, but help us to be humble before your feet. Because we know that you hear the humble, that you love the humble, that you answer the humble. Jesus, help to live our lives with the phrase to live as Christ and to die as gain. For that to be a reality in our everyday life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.